The Bible commands every believer to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Now that can mean a lot of things, but it's basically an admonition to go to church. I think I'll just start over again. Is that noise? Okay. The Bible commands believers not to forsake the gathering of themselves together. Now, what that means for every Christian may be different, but the bottom line is that it enjoins every believer to come to church. Now, what is church? It's certainly not a place to be entertained. It's not a place we go to for social reasons. It's not even a place to go to salve our consciences. In fact, it's not even a place to be comforted. The purpose of church and the gathering of ourselves together in a Christian context is to become holy, to assist us into becoming truly spiritual. Because the world can provide all those other things, can't it? The social, the entertainment, the warm buffets and the coffee and the fellowship, all that you can find one place or another in the world. But the world is never going to assist you in becoming holy, truly spiritual. And becoming spiritual often means that we have to be willing to be told what we may not want to believe or may not want to hear. We may have to be corrected and even pruned, as the Bible puts it. Whom the Lord loves, he prunes, he corrects in sometimes an unpleasant way in order that we become holy. Church is a place where we learn the deep things of God and his ways. And then, of course, church also means a place where we are empowered and instructed to assist in evangelical outreach to the world. So, contrary to the popular conception that the church today is a kind of a hospital ship filled with bays and varying degrees of sick and wounded, battered people who are being ministered to and nursed and helped into some kind of physical and spiritual rejuvenation, the true conception of the Church of Jesus Christ is a battleship, not a hospital ship. Church is the place, going all the way back to the descriptions of the church in the first chapters of the book of Acts, the church is a spear point. It's a cutting edge of spiritual penetration and conquest over the principalities and powers of darkness of this world. Why do we need holiness? Why do we need the spiritual? Well, it's because man is a spiritual and an ethical being. He is basically made, as we've said many times in our Bible studies, he's made in the image of a spirit. And this will or soul or heart, the spirit that lives in man, the ego living in man, is a very accurate representation of an eternal free will being, God Almighty, who has imparted that image of himself into a physical body. So we are a very complicated symbiosis or combination, cooperation between a transcendently spiritual reality inside of us, who is basically a choice-making reality, a moral reality, living in a physical cause and effect world, in a physical and cause and effect body. Now, what this means is that if we ignore our spiritual guidance system, and we ignore the spiritual, ignore the moral, and believe that we can basically live on a physical plane according to pleasures and instincts and passions and ambitions and material desires and sexual desires and all these kinds of physical things, then we have offended our spiritual nature, our moral nature, to such a degree that our life is going to become very complicated and very ruined and very confused as a result of not doing justice to the totality of what we are. You see, in other words, the decisions we make in the spiritual realm as a human being will profoundly affect the physical cause and effect consequences of our lives. And now, that's not true of an animal. An animal makes decisions according to materialistic criteria, doesn't he? He wants food, he kills, he gets it, he feels no remorse. He feels sexual desires, he mates, he has babies, they go away, he does the same thing the next year. The spiritual is not in that deterministic cause and effect way of life, and therefore nothing becomes chaotic as a result of just doing what comes naturally. But when human beings do only what comes naturally, something goes terribly wrong. And I'm talking not just about in the world, the materialistic, hedonistic world. I'm talking about if church becomes for us a place where people do what comes naturally, which means I want to get together, I want the warm fellowship, I want the nice evenings, I want the entertainment, I want the nice banquets, and I want the nice retreats. If I go to church just to do what comes naturally and salve my humanity and comfort me and have the kind of fellowship I can't get in the world, if I'm going to church for those reasons, and I am not becoming spiritually deepened, I am not even being led from the pulpit or pressured from the pulpit or pressured from my Sunday school class to go in the direction in which church was really intended, which is to take us toward God, who is the only dependable guidance system in the complicated moral choices we have to make in this world, then I will not have the kind of guidance that I need in order to make sure I go in the right direction, in a straight path. Instead, as a being meant to serve God and to live in love with my fellow man, I will be making animalistic decisions in some of the most important areas of my life. I'll be making animalistic decisions about who to marry, or what kind of a career to have. I'll be making animalistic decisions in response to the stresses of marriage and the stresses of raising children, the stresses of leadership, the stresses of making political choices and business choices, all kinds of choices. I'll be making wrong choices that lead me to disastrous consequences. And when I make these disastrous choices and end up in confusion, in legal, in court, in strife with my spouse, in strife with my children, and so on, then will I, even at that moment of catastrophe, have the awareness of where I went wrong? I won't even know how I went wrong, because I didn't have the kind of depth and the moral the moral understanding, which only comes from getting what church is meant to provide, which is spiritual perception and a spiritual change of our hearts that allows us to work with God. In other words, I've never learned to work with God. I've never learned to hear His voice. I've never learned to go to Him in trust and in simple childlike faith. I've never relinquished my life entirely to Him as Jesus commanded. On and on and on. I went to church for superficial, self-pleasing reasons, and now I don't know what's wrong with my life. In other words, true spirituality saves us from a world of grief. Tragically, however, there is little interest in the evangelical church today, especially, and I suppose this would be true of the Catholics, and certainly other religions are complaining of the same thing, including Judaism. There's very little interest in the truly spiritual in church. This is manifested by great impatience for long sermons or really deep sermons. The 20-minute almost drive-through sermon now is the standard. I suppose some might go as far as 30 minutes. But how different it is today than a century or a century and a half ago. There are many accounts in the mid-1850s, 1870s of families traveling literally miles, many, many miles by horse or wagon to the meeting house. And it was taken for granted that you spent the entire day there, or an afternoon while there was daylight. You spent it there in long sermons of at least an hour and a half, and even accounts going up to 3 hours of sermonizing was expected at least once a week, maybe twice a week, in the churches of America. In other words, you got your money's worth, didn't you? And in our group, I think that's certainly required of me. I don't think there's a person in our group who would let me get out of here with a 30-minute sermon. Is that right? You would be mortally offended.
Prayers are longer than that.
Yeah, you want at least an hour and 20 minutes, maybe even an hour and a half. And I'm flattered by that. And God is flattered by that, because what that shows is that you are not coming here for the purpose of rubbing shoulders together and getting warm by being spiritually and emotionally warm by being in the presence of other people. People do not have that ability to spiritually comfort us like the comfort we receive from delving into the deep things of God. And even, as I say, sometimes hearing things we don't want to hear, but we know that the chastisements of the Lord are so kind and good long-term for us. Let's just ask in the remainder of this Bible study what the church is and how the church can reinvigorate its people to actually desire the spiritual. I think probably the best way to realize how far we have drifted from the truly authentic purpose of the church is to go back to some passages in the book of Acts, where the church in its original form is exemplified. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 4.
It's so important what you were just saying about being warmed by the deep things of God,
uh-huh.
and spiritual, you know, true spirituality, which is verticality.
Yes.
Because so often in evangelical churches, it's, you know, I saw, you know, it's being with people. It's the 45-minute worship services with rock music. It's the,
uh-huh.
you know, it's the youth nights with video games, and it's not anything about the, and there's no warmth there. You can tell if you are used to the true warmth of, you know, of deep vertical sermons like you give us. There's such a stark contrast.
I remember attending a large mega church in our area, and as I was in the parking lot, a man who I had known came out to greet me, and he said, "Ted, there's a lot of good fellowship in this church." And I was tempted to say, I didn't say it, "Well, is there a lot of good spirituality in this church? Is there a lot of good holiness in this church?" And I went into an adult Sunday school class there, and there was a medical doctor who was teaching it. And he had the boldness to say that, and I quote him verbatim, "We are sanctified by associating with other believers." Whoa. We are sanctified. This was an ostensibly holiness church, that is a Nazarene church. And he was making a doctrinal statement that the work of sanctification of the believer, which used to be a doctrine very, very dear to the Nazarenes, now has morphed into not being sanctified by God and the Holy Spirit, but being sanctified by associating, rubbing elbows together with other believers. How are the mighty fallen? All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And Jesus, it begins with verse 3, "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now already we are seeing some descriptions here about what the true church is, isn't it? This is not thousands of people up on hillside eating fish and chips dinners that Jesus has made for them and hearing about his astonishing doctrines, or sometimes offensive doctrines. This is not the people just following him out to the wilderness. That is not the true church. It's not a big outdoor theater concept. The true church consists of focused disciples, primarily, who have gathered together for the purpose of waiting on the Lord for spiritual empowerment. And that spiritual empowerment may be through reading of Scripture, exhortation, reproof, prophecy, and so on. But this is a group of people like the disciples in the upper room who are consecrated to God, waiting for the next move of God, waiting for the permission of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Spirit to give them direction and power to go out as his witnesses to the nations. And this word power is very important. John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence. And so the church is a place where we go in anticipation, seeking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give us victory in our personal lives, in the besetting weaknesses of our lives, or perhaps even vices of our lives, which we may have inherited from a previous life in sin. But we are wanting power, direction, and we are believing and hoping that the pulpit, where God has ordained that preaching of the gospel occur, may be the oracle from which the guidance we need will come. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, this sounds to me like even then they were gathered together in expectation of a somewhat non-spiritual plan of action on the part of Jesus. Even after everything they had witnessed and all had been explained to them from Jesus, they were still clinging to this idea that there would be a physical restoration of Israel. In other words, a humanly oriented, worldly, and even political agenda. Do some of us have that kind of dream that somehow, if we speak enough truth and take enough action, particularly on the Zionist issue, we can throw off Jewish control of the federal government and of the Federal Reserve and of the media, and we can restore our republic and somehow getting back to fidelity to the Constitution and American values and American capitalistic laissez-faire commerce and so on will make everything right? Well, that's a worthy objective, but we certainly have to work in that direction. But that is not what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is in you, which means the kingdom of God consists of a moral transformation in our hearts, which changes our instincts and changes our values and the way we react. We react out of guidance from Almighty God as He leads us in the direction and the steps that He wants us to go. And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But, here's the important thing He says, you shall receive power. That's a promise. You shall receive power. It is not God's will for any believer to be in a baby state spiritually, a milk-fed state, ambivalent, immature, lacking in victory or direction in this life. He says, when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, this brings us to another definition of the church. The church is kind of like an aircraft carrier in the middle of the ocean, in a hostile sea. It is a place of tremendous outreach as high-powered weapons of assault against demonic aliens and forces take to the air and do battle and go out with tremendous firepower to hold back evil. There's a militancy about the church. We are Christian soldiers. We are warriors girded, as Paul says, with breastplates of righteousness and helmets of salvation, etc. This is a strong conception of the church, which is missing today. We are not a hospital ship. We are a battleship for truth. And there is empowerment, the scripture is telling us, to fulfill that role. We cannot say, well, we live in a culture in which we can't be too militant. We live in a nuclear age when everybody should be so calm that they can't create disturbances or possibly excite madmen to become violent or anything like that. That's the way we're thinking now after the shooting in Tucson. Got to keep the crazies calm. And Democrats are even suggesting legislation to do that. No, the true Christian is a warrior, a militant force for righteousness who comes back to his home base. He comes back to his home base. No army is perpetually spread out and disorganized. It always comes back. The fighter pilots, the bomber pilots, they come back to their home base or to their aircraft carrier where they are debriefed, they are criticized, they analyze what they did and what they didn't, that they did wrong. And so it is with the Christian. The church is a place where we assemble for one primary purpose, and that is to become more effective warriors for God. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Again, another hint about what the true church is. The fact is that Jesus is bodily gone. He is not there to physically answer our questions anymore. But the church is supposed to be an oracle. One oracle, but a very important oracle for the messages of Jesus to his soldiers here on earth. And these men in white apparel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto Jerusalem, unto the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So the church, we are in a holding pattern here. We are waiting for the duration until Jesus comes. The church is not the full kingdom of God here upon earth. And contrary to what the preterist movement falsely asserts, Jesus did not come back 2,000 years ago. And it is not given to the church to bring about the kingdom of God in its fullest sense here on earth. But we are waiting, as the angel said, we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to most fully fulfill God's great designs, blessings to this world. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. All right, another description of the true church. The true church is a body of intercessors who continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Does that sound like the modern church? We're hearing a description here of a church that is holding services in a nightclub. And between services, the kids are allowed to play video games just to keep them calm, keep them interested. Does that sound like the church of the book of Acts, which had power? It says, not just the religious experts, not just the clergy, but all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. All right, that sounds like spiritual activity, doesn't it? That sounds like the only kind of preoccupation that will hold back the beasts of Ephesus and the demonic stronghold that these disciples would soon be encountering in the ancient world. What they will be encountering in Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and so on, all the way to Spain, is demonic infestation of the worst kind. Homosexuality, idol worship. And those are spiritual problems which can only be dealt with through spirituality coming from the wrestling of our wills, wrestling with God against the will of Satan and the wills of evil men in this world. That's a spiritual activity. If we could only fully understand the spiritual world, we would understand that it's not through high technology, it's not through mega weapons of any conception that the battle is going on in the heavenlies. The wills of the angels are willing against the wills of the demons. And our wills are also meant to war with the principalities and powers of this world. Our wills are the very definition of the spiritual. And when our will wills toward God, in obedience toward God, and wills against evil through prayer and supplication, as is going on here, then God honors that, especially when we make it clear we are willing to sacrifice anything in order to have the gospel and the whole truth prevail in this world. When we make it clear that we're willing to go to prison, willing to be financially inconvenienced or even desolated or anything like that, when we prove that truth, God's truth and God's purposes in this world mean everything to us above anything else, then God says, I will give power to those people because I respect that. When Christ came down and died at Calvary, he willed that Satan be deposed from his power over mankind, and he willed that he himself would lay down his life, a living sacrifice. And out of that willingness to perform that, even to the point of death, God greatly exalted Jesus and honored him, and he was given power to similarly give strength and victory to all those who trust in him. All right. Let's turn to a little more in Acts. Let's go over to verse 22. You see how Christianity is defined by Scripture? There's a lot of talk these days about custom making your own religion according to your own personality and your own needs. And religion is, or Christianity is, just kind of one of these compartments of your wardrobe and your lifestyle and so on. And you can tailor it according to what you think is your own unique personality. What we're finding here is that that's not true. True Christianity is defined by Jesus and by the Holy Scriptures. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us. Excuse me. It's chapter 2 I want. Over in verse 22 of chapter 2. Now, I'm passing over the day of Pentecost and the tremendous manifestation of power which came by the gifts of the Spirit, particularly speaking in tongues, but also of power of persuasion and elocution of the disciples to bring thousands to Christ. And we have had Bible studies on the true significance of speaking in tongues in the early church, and we'll probably have more on them, but can't get into that right now. But it reveals, the least it reveals is that God fully intended his church to be a powerhouse of spiritual deliverance among the nations, a marvel, a phenomena, something to be admired, to come toward in order to find the answers and deliverance that was nowhere available in the world. But out of this manifestation of the speaking in tongues and the ability of the disciples to converse, literally converse in other languages with those Jews, particularly from all areas of the Middle East and the world, who had come to the Feast of Pentecost, Peter stood up in great boldness and great power. And he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here's Peter rising up, the man who fled naked into the night when the soldiers first came to the Garden of Gethsemane, the man who thrice denied Jesus, even cursing, saying that he never knew Jesus. Suddenly, when spiritual empowerment, when the spiritual is finally poured out in its fullness, we find him rising up, defying and accusing, condemning those very Pharisees who brought about the death of Christ. Peter is not saying we all crucified Christ, is he? That you'll find that in most churches today. Instead, he pins the blame directly on the wicked Pharisees. He says, "You have taken him by wicked hands and crucified him and slain." This is now considered anti-Semitism by the U.S. Department of Global Anti-Semitism, which is, of course, an ADL front organization. And increasingly, the State of Israel, Jewish attack groups are all telling us that if we make this blood charge against the Jews, that they crucified Christ, we are haters, we are anti-Semites, and so on. But instead of running from that accusation, here he is throwing it at the Pharisees. Now, this again is descriptive of authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is distinguished by a holy boldness. It's an old-fashioned term, but it is what we may expect if the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The true Christian and the true church simply does not fear man. It does not fear the controversy, the persecution, the derision of mankind in the sense of backing down and avoiding such confrontation with the world. The true church speaks as the Holy Spirit leads with holy boldness to high and low, and leaves the consequence to God. The true church patterns itself after Jesus, who similarly took on the Pharisees and told them the extent of their depravity, and it patterns itself after Peter here. He says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." What he's saying here is that true Christianity, like David, always looks toward the Lord. David is foreseeing Jesus Christ, but now we look vertically up to Jesus, always seeing him before our face. He is now on our right hand, so that we shall not be moved. Do you believe in that kind of faithfulness in Jesus to keep us as we behold Him always, looking toward Him? When I was 10 years old, I had a dog by the name of Joe. And this dog was given to us in a little shoebox by a service station attendant. Little black dog. And I embraced him in my heart and in my soul. And I would take out little Joe with my .22 rifle, and we would range across the mountains of Oregon hunting and observing nature and having wonderful times together. And little Joe was absolutely bonded to me. He lived to see me go to the closet to get my gun. He was always beholding my face. Every movement I would make throughout the room or the house, Joe was following me constantly to see if I would move toward that gun, because the gun meant he got to go out and chase gray diggers and all that kind of thing, and everything that delighted him. And when I would move toward the closet, suddenly his eyes would come alive, he would stand up, and his greatest joy in life was the hunt with his master. And like Joe, the Christian is always looking and beholding Jesus to see if there is the slightest indication that the Lord will give us liberty to share the gospel with others and to speak the whole truth and to praise Him as we desire to. Now, David said, I wanted to build a temple to the Lord. But the Lord didn't make that grow. It was in my heart. It's in your heart, God said. But you've been a man of blood. You shed the blood of the Philistines, and unfortunately you shed the blood of a righteous man, Uriah the Hittite. So David yearned toward the Lord to glorify Him and to do battle in the spiritual realm for Him. And the true church and the true Christian yearns and always beholds His face, looking for some indication of liberty to go forward into battle for the Lord. And it says, Peter says, because thou wilt not leave Christ's soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The true church has a confidence that when we follow the leading of our Lord and Master, the Lord will remain faithful because He has a vested interest in everything we do. He will not abandon us to all the kinds of disaster that the church fears will happen if we speak the whole truth. And as I've said many times here in this Bible study and on the radio and emails and so on, the great problem today is that there is a massive conspiracy against Christ and His church and in Christian civilization by evil Jewish supremacists. And yet the church and its leadership is paralyzed to even speak any words of identification or even reproof of these evil Pharisees, out of fear that God will abandon us to total confusion, total financial ruin, total shame for being anti-Semites, and we will be chased and hounded and humiliated out of existence as a political and a religious force. Not so. Not so. When we follow God's leading and He leads us into engagement with evil, He is delighted that we go to battle for His name's sake. He will remain faithful and in His own way. Even if there's tribulation and controversy, He will not allow His holy ones to see corruption. We identify with Christ in this world, and as Christ was raised from the dead and did not see corruption, so He will be faithful to preserve us and bless us. The church has a very, very great deal of difficulty believing that, because it has not adequately tested Him and has not adequately learned to relax and to lean back onto his sustaining hands and the arms of truth that he promises and provides for us. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Is church a place of negativity, of criticism, of fault finding? Church for David, as with Peter, was a place of the ways of life, giving spiritual light, spiritual joy that radiates from Christ's countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, meaning that great manifestation of power on the day of Pentecost. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Holy boldness. The church is about holy boldness. The church is not about being positive or avoiding controversy or putting a blanket upon people's hurt feelings and keeping the snakes subdued in the congregation. The church is about dealing directly and in a bold, assertive way by the power of the Holy Spirit with any problem, both within the church and outside of the church. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, now when you have the kind of attention to God, always beholding him, continuing in fasting and prayer and intercession as the apostles were doing, in absolute consecration, total dedication to Jesus Christ, then out as a fruit of your holy boldness and total truth-telling, an amazing thing happens. God's Holy Spirit cooperates you and comes down with power to prick men's hearts, to push, to drive the sword of the Holy Spirit between the joints and the marrow, and to bring what is called, in old-fashioned holiness terms, conviction for sin, in which we at last realize the heinousness of sin, how far we have strayed from God, how much we desperately have to find him and find a place of rest in his arms. And that's exactly what happens here. When you have this kind of spirituality that I'm talking about here today, you're also going to have power to deliver souls from hell, clean up lives, restore relationships, marriages, family relationships, and on and on. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's no problem in society, no problem in your marriage or in your life that is not under this promise of restoration, cleansing, hope through Jesus' blood. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, say, save yourselves from this reprobate generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We're talking about a lot of people here. 3,000 souls in one day were converted, most of them out of Judaism, out of veneration to the Pharisees, as a result of this kind of total attention, night and day, in prayer and fasting. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a high seriousness about this early church. They weren't gadding about and flaky. They weren't superficial. They weren't immature. They realized that they had become the beneficiaries of an outpouring of divine empowerment, a movement of God that was mighty and unprecedented in the history of the world. And fear came upon every soul, godly fear, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Total unity of the church. The church, at least for one brief moment in history, had the unity and symbiotic cooperation that the human body has. Do we have any part of our body that is working against another part of the body? Of course not. Not unless there's some kind of serious malignancy in the body. And that's normal church, as far as Jesus is concerned. That's his will for the church. There's a saying, especially in some Calvinist circles, that good wood splits. Good wood splits. If you don't like some church doctrine or something about the church you're in, split off from it, because good wood splits. No, there's nothing rotten or pulpy about wood in the true structure and the architecture of the true church, that something wrong if we stay together and bear with each other and nurse each other in true spirituality and come forth in victory. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is carnal fleshliness that splits off, gets wounded, and has a lot of hurt feelings about real or imagined offenses, and the love of Jesus does not oil and lubricate. The oil of the Holy Spirit does not lubricate all of the clanking parts of our humanity. True church is so filled with Jesus' love that it is constantly transcending the cracks in the vessels, cracks in the vessels which the Lord himself has ordained that he be glorified through in the church. And it says here, they had all things in common. Now, this phenomena of the church existing and operating in a virtually communist system has been criticized by even religionists today, who say, well, that was kind of an eccentric or an extreme unworkable situation, and we're glad we're out of it. We're glad we all have our own bank accounts. We're glad we only are required to give one-tenth of our income and not everything. But let me tell you, back then when they realized that it was only through the communal and entire cooperation of the group would they prevail in the ancient world to bring Christ to the nations, only through that total consecration did they have the kind of spiritual firepower to get the job done. It says they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now again, they were in the Jewish temple, a temple which would be destroyed in only several decades. They were in the temple, involved in spiritual activity. I was in a large mega church once, and the pastor said, he said, I wish I could. I'd be delighted to talk about theology, but he said, nobody is interested in theology in this church. Could you say that about this church who is in the temple night and day, worshiping God and attending to Him? That none of those Christians were interested in theology. They were interested in softball tournaments, banquets, songs of praise, maybe choir, retreats. But none of those New Testament Christians were interested in the truly spiritual. They weren't interested in anything but the spiritual. Isn't that true? They were in church, in the temple, night and day, breaking bread from house to house. They had all kinds of Bible studies in the house, in the various houses. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The question that comes to mind is, can this never be duplicated again in the history of the church? Are we somehow condemned to always fall short of this? Or is the same Christ who rose in resurrection power and ordained apostles, is He capable of reproducing this kind of spirituality and fervor again today? Well, I certainly don't know of any scripture that hints that somehow this was a one-time event which can never be duplicated. Instead, as Jesus said, as your faith is, so shall it be done unto you. I should add that, let's just read a little more. I think it's nice to avail ourselves of this fresh view of the true character of Christianity. Let's read a little more before we go on. Let's go over to chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. Today, the evangelical church is almost entirely dedicated to the glorification of the state of Israel. Was that distinctive of the church in the first century AD? Quite the contrary. What we find back then was that repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, not only is Israel persecuting the Sanhedrin and Jewish leadership out of Jerusalem, not only are they hounding and persecuting the church, hopefully to extinction, but the church is sassing Zionism of that period back in constant antagonism and reproof, specific reproof and blame against the Zionist leaders of the first century. Does the church today need to conform itself to this New Testament standard of opposition to Zionism? Absolutely. If the church were what it should be today, we would have pastors, teachers, seminaries criticizing the Pharisaic system that has enveloped the Western world especially. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Doesn't that just perfectly describe ADL, SPLC? They are grieved at any manifestation of Christianity in public life. Just last week, the new governor of one of the southern states, I think it was, forget which one it was, stood up in a Christian church and wanted to tell the people that they were his true soulmates, they were his true brethren. immediately ADL jumped on him and made a big national scene saying, this is a violation of church and state. This man is exclusivist. He's pushing away all the non-Christians and saying they're not really his brethren. They forced him to apologize. Here's the ADL, the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees, literally monitoring that church service and instructing him on how he should most properly and most perfectly behave as a public servant. Now, on the other hand, ADL is in massive control of the U.S. government in many, many levels, from the Department of Homeland Security, the State Department, to the FBI, to the U.S. Justice Department, Federal Reserve, on and on and on and on, generously, freely mixing synagogue with state, and no one is reproving them for that. But if one Christian in probably a Tea Party type of Christian was elected to the governorship of this southern state, and he expresses his appreciation and his camaraderie with fellow Christians, somehow this is very, very, very bad. Being grieved that this governor taught the people, grieved that he rejoiced in the community of Christian believers. And so, the ADL of that day, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. These apostles are going out again and again and again and saying, you Pharisees, you Jews, you Jewish people even, you crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus, but he was raised to new life by the power of God, and you have his blood on your hands. They were repeatedly galling and even baiting the Pharisees by this accusation. And so what happened? Yes, persecution happened. Yes, they were persecuted. But when you got the kind of empowerment and holy boldness that the apostles had, which the church should have today if they really trusted Christ, we would embrace persecution. We would say it's better to have some persecution now than to be enveloped by Babylon the Great, this massive worldwide evil that is someday to come out of Zionist darkness. So they were thrown in jail. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and even in that persecution, even in the controversy, the so-called shame of controversy, many, many heard and believed and admired the spunk of these disciples. And now another 5,000 were added, even in the midst of the so-called shame of being called anti-Semitic. 5,000 more were added. Is this telling us that rather than all the gloom and bad and disaster and shame that would come if one James Dobson or one evangelical leader spoke up in criticism of the Jews, instead of that, God would be glorified and the church would be empowered and emboldened? If only we could get the church to believe that, but the church can't believe that. Oh no, no, nothing but evil will come if we criticize God's chosen people. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is a big, big ADL conference. I remember in 1990, the ADL held a big conference in New York City. And they said Ted Pike is one of the two greatest adversaries to our agenda in the world today. Now, a couple of years earlier, they had a big conference in Seattle and said the same thing about me, but they said they would destroy me within a year and a half. Our national prayer network would be destroyed. Well, behold, we live. How many years ago was that? More than 20 years ago, ADL held big conferences saying, Ted Pike is toast. We're going to deal with him. We are the ruling power of the media and of government and the law. But who really rules in the affairs of men? God. And God is going to stand up, and God has supported us as we have put Him first. And when they had set the apostles in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, again filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed we have done to an impotent man that they had just healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." You know, Jesus said, when you're drawn up before rulers and governments and so on for my name's sake in persecution, don't even prepare your thoughts. Don't even think about what you're saying, because your cause is my cause. Your cause. The stars in their courses are fighting with you. The angels are with you. God Almighty is with you, and the least we can do is to put into your mouth the words that you're going to speak. And that certainly is what happened here. And every time I go on the radio, every time I speak to maybe thousands or even tens of thousands of people on the radio, I'm not unduly concerned about what I'm going to say, because I believe the Holy Spirit at that moment is going to tell me what I'm to say or not to say on the air. The same God is there to honor our desire to speak the whole truth as He leads. "This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, but it's now become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Here is a man who is criticizing God's chosen people. These Pharisees are all pedigree descendants of Abraham. They can trace their lineage with great precision. Back, most of them came from Babylon, of course. They can trace it back to Judah. They can trace it back to the patriarchs. Pedigree Jews. Is Peter falling down, being cursed by God because he's criticizing God's chosen people and rebuking them? Absolutely not. God is rejoicing in this. He's empowering Peter with sledgehammer blows again and again and again against the Pharisees. Now that's exactly what we're doing at truthtellers.org, isn't it? We are going out exactly like Peter, exactly like John the Baptist, exactly like our Lord, exactly like Jeremiah, and we are rebuking false, wicked Jewish leadership. How can anyone conscientiously say that that is anti-Semitic? "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." One of the very greatest sins of the evangelical leadership today is that it proves to these wicked ADL Pharisees that there really is no power in Christianity, that there's no real divine guidance system behind the church. But the church is composed of mortal men, in fact, cowards that can be made to hide out in caves and holes in the ground, theologically and ideologically, like in the time of Gideon. They can be absolutely put in abject fear of the forces of evil, proving that these leaders do not really fear God to any degree like they fear men, and particularly fear Jews. To my mind, that is the ultimate blasphemy and denial of the power of Jesus Christ to the nations, that we should hide and cringe in fear from such reprobate, wicked bullies and cowards at the same time. And here, the Pharisees are taking note. They're seeing the boldness, they're seeing the articulate expression of condemnation coming from Peter and John, ignorant fishermen, but who somehow have a majestic boldness and audacity to confront them that nobody else has. These Pharisees are used to people, all the Jews being cowed by them. After all, they have the power to throw them out of the synagogue and make their lives miserable and basically exile them among their own people. But here, these plucky Hebrew fishermen are speaking back to them. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. One of the things that God has confirmed over nearly 30 years of speaking out against Jewish supremacism is that he upholds everything that I have said. ADL, about 5 or 6 years ago, after more than a decade of trying to give me the silent treatment, finally broke out with a 10-page attack on Ted Pike. But it was nothing but stringing excellent quotes together that Ted Pike had said over the previous 15 years, both on the radio and the print. They could say nothing against me. They tried to make me guilty by association with some organizations and so on. But like Jesus, they tried to catch Jesus in his words, but they couldn't do it. Why couldn't they do it? Because the Holy Spirit has been guiding us and leading us and protecting us all this time. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves and so on. And this is a rather long passage. I'll just skip over to 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. All right? Do we see some patterns here about what authentic Christianity should be like? I mean, this is from a different planet. This is not the American evangelical landscape by any stretch of imagination as we have experienced it today, is it? These men are bearcats for audacity and power and perception, willingness to speak and to go anywhere Christ leads them to go. And so they whipped them, let them go, flogged them, I believe. I guess here they didn't actually further threaten them and then they let them go. They flogged them elsewhere. Now, Scripture tells us that the Lord will deliver and He hath delivered. The Lord is the deliverer. He is in the business of making a way where there is no way, of giving deliverance, and He is faithful to us. Because, as I've said, our cause is His cause. He is one with us. The true church is not, of course, a church building. The true church is not even everybody who attends a church service. The true church is those who are Christ. And when only two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is with power among them. There He is in their midst. And what that also means is that everybody who's listening to us on the internet, taking part in our Bible studies by enjoying our fellowship, they are part of the true church because we are united not by physical proximity, but when we are gathered together in spirit, even over the airwaves, over the internet. There, Jesus says, I am in the midst of you. And that's why it's anyone who's listening to one of these Bible studies is going to church. They are in communion not only with us as their brethren, but they are in communion with Jesus in the fullest possible way. Let's just go over to 31, and as we move toward the end. Chapter 4, 31 through 37. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of their things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just a few more thoughts from what we've read here in Acts. As I've said, the Christian is a spiritual being who has been put into a physical reality. And one of Jesus' greatest desires was that his apostles, his followers, his learners or disciples should be led into all truth. And before all of these events we've just been reading took place, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do exactly that. He would lead spiritual beings into all truth, not only spiritually, but as concerned them in the things of this world, which were relevant to the propagation of the gospel. And so, by encouraging the spiritual, faith, trust, total consecration, total willingness to even suffer for Christ, and encouraging, as the apostles did, waiting on the Lord night and day, looking for his leading and guidance and burden for others and for the church and the nation, we, as part of the spiritual and living in the spiritual, automatically gravitate toward a deeper understanding of reality of all kinds. And the purpose of the pulpit is not just to lead us into the somewhat metaphysical world of the Spirit, but to lead us into an understanding and an ability to deal with the realities of the here and now. The sins, the evils, even the opportunities, everything having to do with physical reality, so that we as ambassadors of Christ will be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, will be arbiters or middlemen within, between the spiritual and the physical, able to adequately deal with both as God leads. So, theological reality, if we are immersed in theological reality, as the church was in 34 AD, leads inevitably to moral reality, in which we understand truth and we understand right and wrong. We know where to exonerate and we know where to place the blame, as the apostles did against the Pharisees. We do not judge anything before its time. We judge no man. But if we judge, we judge righteous judgment. We understand what objective truth and objective reality are about. And this in turn leads to another thing, and that is an ability to deal wisely with social realities of our time. And we are immersed in social realities gone tragically wrong today. Then that leads to another reality, and that is political reality. The great prophets, we talked about how Isaiah had to walk naked as a sign to Ethiopia and to Egypt. He was involved with the affairs of Babylon, and Elisha was involved in the affairs of Syria. And in fact, Elijah went down and he anointed the king of Syria, Hazael, king of Syria. They were all over the place politically and geopolitically in their time. What this tells us is that God has a big world view, and he wants theological reality to create moral reality, to create social reality, to create political reality. In other words, God does as he leads, does want Christians to be involved in politics. And so spirituality, true spirituality, inevitably leads to social and political redemption. Isn't that a wonderful idea? What's wrong with America? What can we do to save America? Well, I've told my listeners to dial that congressional phone number many, many times. But the truth is, unless we unite our works with faith, that political action is going to be dead. So the most natural and wholesome consequence of true spirituality is that it influences all aspects of society, from the individual to families to government, even as far as relations between governments worldwide. I just am sent out an email this afternoon in which I am praising Rand Paul, who has been an Israel First supporter. But I'm praising him for his bold statement on CNN last Wednesday, demanding that we abandon all foreign aid to Israel. Okay? The Christian has the right to speak to a government official, an elected official, and say, "You're doing right. Keep it up. You're in accordance with the biblical demand that we flee Babylon the Great and not be corrupted by her wickedness." So the Christian prophetically has the right to speak to all, great or small. And what evil wants to do, especially the wicked ADL, wants to intimidate the Christian and defraud the Christian of his birthright to speak to anyone as the Lord leads. His birthright to be a redeeming influence everywhere. Of course, the Christian cannot let the forces of evil in any way influence him against speaking the whole truth. As the apostle said, we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Now, where does all the spiritual power we've been talking about come from? We see a record here of tremendous, almost volcanic eruption of power that reverberated throughout the ancient world 2,000 years ago. Where does that come from? Let's just conclude by pinning it down. And there's no one who speaks it more clearly and uncompromisingly than our Lord. Let's turn to, in closing, to Luke 14:35. Have you been raised in a religion or a religious tradition, religious doctrinal system that has very explicit ideas about what true religion is? Maybe your ideas of religion have to do with church organization or traditions or rites and ceremonies and necessary educational steps which you may go through. I want to ask our people, especially in our listening audience today, to at least for one moment in their life, put aside, put outside of their mind everything they have ever heard or ever learned about what the true church is all about or the expectations of the church are upon you. Instead, like a little child just coming into the world, I want you to listen only to what our Lord has to say about how we obtain spiritual power. Hey, 25 is what I want here. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the word in Greek is mathetes, a learner of Jesus. Jesus isn't talking about some kind of elite leader or elite spiritual figurehead. He's just saying, you can't be a learner from me. You can't be a learner from me unless you are willing to hate even on your own life for my sake. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my learner. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? God comes to each one of us in the process of time, and he shows that there's more to being a Christian than just coming to church and enjoying yourself and the fellowship and your supposed freedom and victory and hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit convicts you through circumstances, usually, and says, no, you're not giving absolutely everything to me. I want absolutely everything. I want your houses, your land, your family, your friends. I want everything, including your own life, laid on the altar of sacrifice for me. And go ahead, tally it up. There's going to be a long time to wait in eternity. You might as well take time to figure out whether you've really got the scratch, you've got the right stuff in order to live a life absolutely dedicated, sold out for me. And he says here, if you're going to build a big skyscraper, if you were Donald Trump and were about to build a skyscraper, you'd have to bring in your accountants and find out whether you had the finances to do it and wouldn't get bogged down up the 12th story when you got another 10 stories to go and the whole city laugh at you. Okay? It's reasonable. See if you've got what it takes to stay with me long term. He says in 29, we don't be like that building contractor after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a true Christian. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men casteth out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I hope the evangelical church is hearing what Jesus is saying to them today. It is a fearful thing to lose your spiritual salt, your spiritual courage and power and integrity, such as is revealed here in the book of Acts. We could have that power again. We could have that power again nationally and internationally if the evangelical church would return to its authentic roots and its authentic criteria of what it means to be a Christian as is provided by Jesus. Simply put, every person, if he's going to have this kind of power, there's a very, very great limit to what we can do for other people, for the church, certainly for the mega church that we may be involved in. But that's not our main concern. Our main concern right now is, where is our heart as far as being entirely on the altar of sacrifice to Christ? And getting right with Christ, as we continue to repeat, is not an activity which only the theologians can understand, or wise men, or the philosophically inclined. Jesus said, the little children that climbed up on his lap are the best examples of the most direct, uncomplicated, simple route to pleasing our Creator. The little children climbed up on his lap. They trusted him. They came toward him. They put their lives in his hands in simple childlike trust. And Jesus said, unless all of you, professional, wise, perhaps educated, ambitious people, adults, do the same thing and come to me as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot have spiritual power. You cannot even be an authentic member of my body, the Christian church. That's straight from Jesus. That's Christianity 101. That is authentic Christianity. And what the church needs today is to have that message preached with boldness and power from the pulpit, fearing only God and fearing no longer any manifestation of the power and the coercion of man. What we're trying to do here at Truth Tellers is to begin to jumpstart, begin to open up again sound, authentic biblical doctrine to the church, so they will remember the ancient ways. They will remember the lost heritages and the walls that have been broken down. And Scripture talks about calling the people together, reminding them of the desolate heritages that they can once inhabit again. This is a message not only of perhaps criticism of the church, but this is a message of tremendous hope, because the forces of evil have not only broken down the bastions and the walls of defense against evil, but they have actually flooded in to the city. This is a time of very, very great moral and spiritual crisis for America. But with God, nothing shall be called impossible. And we know from precedent throughout Scripture that if God's people return to Him, even if they are small in numbers, they will have a disproportionate redemptive influence upon the mind of God. And God is very capable, for the sake of that minority, of turning back and at least holding back the forces of evil that threaten to overwhelm us. This is our hope, this is our confidence, this is our prayer today, that especially every person listening to this Bible study this evening will take responsibility where it matters, where they can be powerfully effective, and that's in their heart of hearts. The closet of their heart, that they say that perfect yes to God right now. Amen?
Amen.
Fortunately, people, individuals that do have those biblical values are afraid to break off from the establishment and pastor their own families because they feel that they need that larger group. But I've been thinking this week about how much of the American church is afraid of authority, afraid of the true biblical authority from pastors, from parents, from elders, from reproof, afraid to say we have to completely submit ourselves to the authority of God and the Holy Spirit and the whole truth in our lives, and how, ironically, resistance to authority and enforcing authority over your children actually infantilizes your children. It reinforces their immaturity. It doesn't challenge them. And so they end up abandoning the church because they weren't treated with enough respect to actually have boundaries and limits and authority and rules put on them. And I was thinking about how I was raised with so much authority over me, godly authority and truth and boundaries and limits, but I was never, those limits, rather than keeping me immature, they called out the best in me and forced me to become a mature person, forced me to become an adult. And that challenge the church continues to provide the greatest challenge in my life. And there's none of the boredom and intellectual vacuum that would lead me to feel like I need to go find somewhere else to become an adult. And so the church needs to realize that instead of giving their children freedom or trying to win their children over by not being authorities but being friends and being entertainers, they're actually keeping their children immature and unable to become spiritually independent and mature. And so we shouldn't be afraid of authority. And if there isn't godly spiritual authority in the churches in our area, we need to go out and find the Holy Spirit and find a way to pastor our own family or create a home church or to truly go out into the wilderness with God and return to those ancient ways, like you're saying. Because that's how the original church started, was home churches. And with the way that the establishment is going today, with churches and pastors being accountable to boards for how many members they have, it's just like lobbyists or any other political party that's accountable to money.
Right.
The church should never, ever be accountable to money, and pastors should never have to answer for how much fundraising they've done or how large of a congregation they have. And once you have that kind of political situation going, you have to question, does this pastor have any freedom to exercise real godly authority over my family, my life, and my children?
Right.
And if not, we better leave.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, the early Methodists, actually, once a month, as they felt the Holy Spirit led them, they gave marching orders to members of their churches that they felt were not spiritually responsible.
Yeah.
And they were not coveting the high numbers on the registry in the back of the church of attendance last week. They were saying we've got to have quality rather than quantity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons for the power of Methodism, was this holy boldness, zeal, and purity. But there's nothing that strikes terror into the modern evangelical pastor more than a decline in numbers and the shame of having to report that back and having to explain himself to the general conference of why he is not getting more and more people. But that's a false issue.
Yeah.
Jesus himself alienated vast numbers on purpose. And that ought to send us a strong message today. So it all points to a devaluing of the spiritual, a devaluing of truth for its own sake, and a prioritizing of basically worldly, animalistic values in what should be the most sacred institution on earth.
This is what we're saying is extremely biblical, and to refer to the passage with which you began the Bible study, which is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the tendency of the modern church is to emphasize this word encouraging in a way that means that everyone should feel supported, everybody should feel approved, and which militates against any sort of reproof or plain speaking, calling sin, sin, mm-hmm. that would make people uncomfortable. But the context of this verse, apparently this word encouraging can also be translated exhorting, which carries a very different connotation. If I exhort someone, I'm urging them forward toward the best. As you said, the reason why we should be not forsaking gathering together, why we should be coming together, is so that we can encourage each other, exhort one another to holiness. And he goes on from that verse saying, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Mm-hmm. And this verse of gathering together is not set in the context of just singing and having mm-hmm. a happy time and making everybody feel comfortable, but it is an awareness that we live daily in the presence of a mighty foe of our souls, in Satan and in the world and in our own fleshly natures, whatever has not been yet redeemed or fully come under the control of the Lord is an enemy that we must resist, and we are helped by gathering together and speaking plain truth to one another. We have the very same verse a few chapters earlier in Hebrews 3, verse 12, that says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But here it is, encourage or exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what we believe is that the power of the Lord Jesus is efficacious to redeem our hearts, to give us a heart like him and a soft, willing heart. But that doesn't mean that sin is no longer an issue for us, that temptation is somehow removed, and that we don't need to be on guard. We do have to stay alert to our own weaknesses and to the wiles of the enemy. And we are helped. That is why we have to speak the truth to each other when we come together, as we are led by the Lord. The greatest encouragement is not to continue as we are, but to look to the Lord together and trust him together to change us to be more like him.
Well, there's a popular idea that in the church we accept people the way they are. And of course, Jesus came to radically change us from the way we are. And so we accept the freckles and the moles and the crooked teeth, but we don't accept the sin. And even the immaturity. But with Christ, we are in the business of straightening those things out. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.